Going to turn our attention now to the Word of God, reading from 1 Timothy chapter 4, the whole of that chapter from verses 1 to 16. It's on page 263 or 4 of the New Testament of the Bibles, and there will be a Bible somewhere under a seat in front of you. If you can't find one, I know there's a spare one up in the pulpit if anyone's short, but there's plenty around. 1 Timothy chapter 4, reading from verse 1. Now, this is the word of God. This is us feeding ourselves spiritually, as Paul is about to teach us in 1 Timothy chapter 4 from verse 1. And the word of God reminds us or tells us that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, says clearly that some people will abandon the faith in later times. They will obey lying spirits and follow the teachings of demons. Such teachings are spread by deceitful liars whose consciences are dead as if burnt with a hot iron. Such people teach that it is wrong to marry and to eat certain foods. But God created these foods to be eaten after a prayer of thanks and by those who are believers and have come to know the truth. Everything that God has created is good. Nothing is to be rejected, but everything is to be received with a prayer of thanks, because the word of God, and he's thinking there of creation, God said and it happened, the word of God and the prayer of the person who enjoys it make it acceptable to God. If you give these instructions to the believers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus as you feed yourself spiritually on the words of faith and of the true teaching which you have followed. But keep away from those godless legends which are not worth telling. Keep yourself in training for a godly life. Physical exercise has some value, but spiritual exercise is valuable in every way, because it promises life both for the present and for the future. And this is a true saying, to be completely accepted and believed. So we struggle and work hard because we have placed our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all and especially of those who believe. So, give them these instructions and these teachings. Do not let anyone look down on you because you are young, but be an example for the believers in your speech, in your conduct, your love, faith, and purity. Until I come, give your time and effort to the public reading of the Scriptures and to preaching and teaching. And do not neglect the spiritual gift that is in you, which was given to you when the prophets spoke and the elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things and devote yourself to them in order that your progress may be seen by all. Watch yourself and watch your teaching, and keep on doing these things, because if you do, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. You may have noticed, if you've been flicking through the TV channels this week, you may have noticed that something called the Olympic Games has been taking place in Beijing in China. I think this is the last day today. The closing ceremony is sometime today, or however it works out with the time difference. And so the Olympics are coming to an end. But I'm sure some of the folks who you might recognize, Usain Bolt and Chris Hoy and Michael Phelps, would agree with at least one thing that Paul has said in the passage that we read together this morning, that physical exercise has some value. These men up there, I apologize that they're all men, actually, that's very sexist of me. You can imagine some women up there if you like as well, but those who have, these folks have not only won their gold medals, all of these guys have done more than that. They've achieved personal bests that are also world records. So they've got the satisfaction of knowing that they have run or cycled or swum faster than anyone else has ever done before. They've done their very best possible and have that sense of satisfaction that comes with a good job well done, with God-given talents, whether they acknowledge them as God-given or not, but God-given talents well exercised. And all of us know something of that. We might not be many of us past or future Olympic medalists, but all of us know something of that satisfaction of a good job well done. We've worked hard, we've practiced something, or our preparations have been thorough, and then we've put in a peak performance. Maybe you've sat an exam that you've studied hard for, or submitted an assignment, or maybe some project at work, something the boss has given you to do, or something else that you'd set yourself as a task. Or maybe you've just, I don't know, maybe you've just cleaned the bathroom and the tiles are shining, or organized a party and folk really enjoyed it, or some other thing that we might not be the best in the world at. Your bathroom might not gleam as brightly as my wife's, she said loyally. But we might not be the best in the world, but we can still do things to the best of our ability, and it feels good to know that we've given our all and done our personal best. Just as when we haven't done our personal best, there can be that kind of sense that we've let things down. Things maybe went all right, but we could have just done a bit better if we'd really tried. Last Sunday, when we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 3, towards the end I finished by saying the only way to look like a good Christian, that is to make a good impression as a Christian, the only way to look like a good Christian is to be a good Christian. You can't get away with pretending. And a good Christian is the only kind of Christian that there should be. God doesn't want second-rate Christians in the sense of people who are not really trying to do their best. And the reason for that is not just because God really wants to squeeze the last drop of Christian service out of us. It's not that he is trying to exploit us. It's more that he wants us to feel as good as we can. He wants us to maximize our sense of fulfillment. He doesn't want us to be a disappointment to ourselves in any area of our lives, but especially in our Christian faith. Think of the Olympic athletes who underperformed. The triple jumper who got the silver medal, desperately disappointed because he felt he'd aimed for gold and only got silver. Or some of the folks who got disqualified, or we watched the ladies' BMX cycling final and the favourite, the British girl, Sinead Reid, I think, fell off at the last bend and didn't even finish the race. Think of these folks going home afterwards, feeling a real sense of personal disappointment, and there will be a frustrated coach out there, maybe a frustrated sponsor who's paid a lot of money to have their name in their shoes or their t-shirt, a frustrated family and friends and other fans and all the rest of it, but surely the most disappointed person is the athlete themselves. And that's what it's like with our Christian faith. God will be disappointed if we don't do our best, but perhaps it's us who will miss out the most if we haven't invested our all in putting in a peak performance in the very best possible way. And so, to be a good servant of Christ Jesus, as it says in verse 6 of chapter 4, to be a good servant of Christ Jesus is the instruction of a loving God who really wants us to feel good about ourselves, who wants us to be as much alive as ever. And therefore, God, being practical, goes on to tell us how to do that, what will make us feel as much alive as possible. And that's why he says in verse 8 that spiritual exercise is valuable in every way because it promises life both for the present and the future. And to emphasize the point, he drives it home by saying this is a true saying: to be completely trusted or completely accepted and believed. And these two extra phrases, accepted and believed, are like a double underlining of this. If Paul had had a word process, he would have put those words in bold type to make them stand out. And instead he says they're to be completely trusted and believed. Spiritual exercise is valuable in every way. But what is spiritual exercise? What will enable us to put in that peak performance? Well, here's a bit of culture for you. University term hasn't even started yet. The clever folk aren't back, but we're doing some Greek. The Greek word that's translated in the Good News Bible as spiritual exercise is eusebia. You don't need to remember that. But what is useful to remember is that it's more often translated, both in other parts of the Bible and usually this verse in other translations, more often translated as something like piety or religion or godliness. The Good News Bible says spiritual exercise is valuable in every way because it's comparing it with the physical exercise of the athlete, and we'll say more about that later. But a more realistic or accurate translation of the Greek word eusebia would be what it says in the New International Version, where it says godliness has value for all things, or piety or religion is valuable in every way. But what is godliness? William Barclay says of eusebia that it is awe in the presence of that which is more than human. So you come into God's presence, or you become aware of God, and you just say, gosh, that's totally amazing. Awe in the presence of that which is more than, which is holy, and reverence in the presence of that which is majestic and divine. I've put that wrong up on the screen. It is which is more than human. Awe in the presence of that which is more than human, and reverence in the presence of that which is majestic and divine. So it kind of has an impact on us. That's godliness. But it's also to do with our response, because it goes on to say it implies a worship which befits that awe, and a life of active obedience which befits that reverence. So godliness or piety or religion is about being, if you like, totally gobsmacked in the presence of God, totally blown away, but not tongue-tied or rooted to the spot as a result, rather motivated to do something, both in thanksgiving and praise to God and in active service in the world about us. Godliness is the response that God produces in us when he meets us. That's godliness. Another definition comes from the Greek philosopher Plutarch. Now, you may not have read Plutarch before you went to bed last night. Neither did I. It was in the same William Barclay commentary as I found the first quote in. But the Greek philosopher Plutarch said this, and I think it's quite useful. He says, godliness is like a happy medium between two extremes, which is the way that Greek philosophers defined all the virtues. They were always neither one excess nor the other, but a happy medium somewhere in the middle. And Plutarch says, godliness is a happy medium between atheism and superstition. You see, the atheist does nothing about God. The superstitious person has their routines. Godliness is somewhere in the middle. So godliness does not ignore God as if he didn't exist. Just as it would not be good for me as a family man, as a husband and a father, to organize my life without taking account of the impact on my wife and my children, who might not always be directly involved in what I decide to do, but might be affected by the consequences, so it would not be godly for me to be an atheist, or to behave like an atheist, and make decisions and organize my life as if it didn't make any difference to God what I did, as if it had no impact upon him. So godliness is not atheism, but similarly, godliness is not superstition. So it's not a kind of blind reliance on the routine performance of religious traditions or rites. That would be superstitious, which means that it's possible for somebody to pay lip service to God once a day, open their Bibles, say their prayers, or once or twice a week coming to church on Sunday morning or Sunday evening or the midweek gathering. It's possible to do all that but then still forget about God the rest of the time and have a church attending, Bible reading, but still godless lifestyle. Because godliness is not superstition any more than it's atheism. It's somewhere in the middle, where we live in a relationship with God so that as a matter of routine, our minds are engaged as well as our habitual actions, so that every choice that we take and every challenge that we face and every crisis that we deal with takes account of the presence of God. That is godliness. Something that is valuable in every way because it adds real value to everything that we do. So what else can we say about godliness, or what else does Paul teach us about godliness in the passage in front of us? Well, one of the most important things, and this is really where he's coming from in terms of the problems faced by the church in Ephesus that he was writing to, one of the most important things is that godliness is physical as well as spiritual. And that's the real reason why there's a problem with the translation in the Good News Bible, where it talks about spiritual exercise in contrast to physical exercise. That's not a good translation, because it implies that godliness is something to do without your body. It's something to do with maybe closing your eyes, with losing any sense of where you are, losing yourself in some kind of prayer and meditation, getting away from the world in order to get closer to God as a spiritual exercise. There's nothing wrong with doing those things, but it's not godliness. Godliness is physical as well as spiritual. So if you've got a Bible and a red pen with you, having double underlined the word spiritual exercise is valuable in every way, score out the word spiritual exercise and write in godliness. And I give you permission to do that if it's one of our Bibles you've got in front of you. Because godliness is physical. You see, who was the most godly person that ever lived was clearly Jesus. And Jesus was as close to God as it would ever be possible for anybody to get when he was up there in heaven before Christmas. But he became physical. Why did he do that? Became physical because he was no use to anybody up there in heaven, or at least no use to any of us so far as salvation from sin was concerned. And so he came down from heaven and took on a human body, became human, not to become less godly, but to become more useful in order to save us. Godliness is physical. And in the same way, the kind of godliness that will be of as much value to a Christian as physical exercise is to an athlete will result in practical usefulness. The end result that Paul wants for Timothy is not that he can float around in some esoteric spiritual communion with God glowing from the inside, but in verse 15 the closing instructions are that he should practice these things and devote yourself to them in order that your progress may be seen by all. You see, Paul's concern was that there were vital hands-on tasks needing done in Ephesus, lifestyles to be lived and things to be said and people to be helped in different ways, and he needed Timothy to do them, and Timothy needed godliness to do these things well. So godliness is physical as well as spiritual, but the counter teaching that godliness involves retreating further and further from the world and becoming less and less attracted or distracted by the pleasures of the world. You see, eating salt-free potato crisps all the time instead of barbecued beef when that takes your fancy. That kind of Christian teaching has always, or that kind of teaching masquerading as Christian teaching has always been attractive in all kinds of religious circles, including Christianity. Carried weight with the Pharisees. Do you remember in Jesus' day? Pharisees looked very holy, dressed the part, acted the part, and looked down their nose at that Jesus is eating and drinking with prostitutes and tax collectors as well. And they called him a glutton and a drunkard, as if it was not possible to enjoy God's good creation without excess. And Paul says here, not only is it okay sometimes to indulge these things, it's the right and proper thing to do. The food is good, and it's there to be enjoyed. So it carried weight with the Pharisees, and it carried weight in Ephesus as well, because if you look in chapter 4, verse 3, he condemns the false teachers who had won popularity. That's part of the problem here. It wasn't the false teachers had said things that were wrong and everybody had stepped back in disgust and said no Christian could ever accept that. The false teaching is dangerous because Christians are believing it. And part of what they were teaching in verse 3 is that it's wrong to marry and to eat certain foods. It's best to abstain from material pleasures in order to get closer to God. That's what they were teaching. And here's the interesting thing. If I was to do a survey this morning and ask, how many of you think that is true? That not eating certain foods or not getting married will bring you closer to God? Probably not very many of you would want to affirm that teaching. But if I said to you, do you think it matters much if somebody chooses to abstain from certain foods or not get married because they think it will bring them closer to God? Then you'd probably say, no, that's fine, that's up to them. If they want to do that, if they want to believe that, then it won't do any harm not to eat chocolate or abstain from coffee or whatever it is they're doing. A little self-sacrifice might even be a good thing, a bit of self-discipline. What is most remarkable about the words that we read in verses 1 and 2 is the force with which Paul condemns that argument. Do you see what he says in verse 1? He says, the Spirit clearly warns about it. This is not a thing we're unsure about. The Spirit's laid down the law. Those who believe this policy of abstinence or withdrawal or abstaining from certain physical pleasures, what will happen to them is they will abandon the faith and obey lying spirits and follow demons. And those who suggest to them that it is the right and proper way to go, those are deceitful liars. And I sat down and thought about this and scratched my brain. Didn't read the whole Bible from cover to cover because I didn't have time, but just from a standing start, I can't think of anything else in the whole of the Bible that is more fiercely condemned than this piece of teaching. It is utterly, dangerously, vitally wrong to think of inappropriate self-sacrifice as pleasing or useful to God, or to think of godliness as consisting of withdrawing from the world and doing without things in order to become more holy. It's just about the biggest mistake that any believer can ever make, and therefore it's a warning we need to take seriously. Now, of course, there's an opposite extreme, isn't there? There's an opposite extreme of over self-indulgence and material greed, and Paul is not for that either. Back in chapter 3, he warns us, both in verse 3 and in verse 8, that neither we nor our leaders should be either drunkards or lovers of money. So self-indulgence and material greed is not right either, but it's the same thing again, isn't it, that godliness is between the two extremes. And we should make sure we don't go too far one way or the other. We please God not by abstaining from the pleasures of creation, but by actively appreciating them. Why does it matter so much? Why is the warning so fierce, the danger so great? Well, I think there's a number of reasons. I think, first of all, the person who makes unnecessary sacrifices is wasting their endurance. their capacity. You see, being a Christian can sometimes be difficult enough, and there are hard things for us to do, and there are times when we're forced to go without food or without friendship or without other things that we'd very much like to enjoy. But the value of those hardships is in their effectiveness, in the usefulness of the hard things done. That's why we sometimes do have to struggle and work hard, because of our hope in a living God who can make things better. But to self-sacrifice for no good reason, other than a sense that it's somehow virtuous to do without, is of no value, except that it exhausts us. And there is certainly no value in being too tired to serve the world, or too remote from it to know what its needs are, or to be in a position to help it. So unnecessary sacrifices waste our endurance, but they also blunt our moral and spiritual edge. You see, what was happening was these false teachers were abstaining from certain foods in marriage and saying, well, that's me sorted, I have done what God requires of me, and ceasing to examine themselves with any kind of integrity or honesty. So as well as being strict about certain unnecessary religious rules which they mistook for godliness, they're also described as being those whose consciences are dead, which means that they were repeatedly doing other things which were blatantly sinful, and they just didn't notice. It wasn't that they were hypocrites pretending to be good while they knew they were bad. They were just so self-confident because of the self-sacrifices that they'd made that they didn't notice the sins that they were committing every day. And that's not an uncommon problem, is it? How often have you been aware of people who strictly observe religious rules with a complete lack of love? Have you met people like that? Have you maybe sometimes been a person like that, who think they've ticked the box that makes God happy and miss the real requirements? But the real problem is that those who make unnecessary self-sacrifices don't know God. They have a twisted version of God in their minds. Whereas those who enjoy God's good creation, who in verse 4 receive with a prayer of thanks, know God better than those who abstain. I think some Christians expect God to be dressed in a drab brown shirt and eat bread and water all the time. And when they get to heaven, they're not going to recognize this smartly dressed guy hosting a huge party with every different flavor of crisp that you can think of, because they don't know God. They think of God as a spoil sport who made a mistake when he created 50 different types of coffee. They think of God as a taskmaster with an endless to-do list, and leisure time is time wasted. And they think of his work as being all about productivity and not at all about job satisfaction. So if I'm enjoying what I'm doing, I'm probably not working hard enough at it. Forgetting that in the seventh day of creation, after 6 days of hard work, God looked at what he'd done and said, this is really good. And then got on with the serious business of sitting down and enjoying all that he had created. So you see, godliness is our response to being in the presence of that God, so that we see good food as a treat and not just a means of sustenance, and see other people as friends and not just co-workers, and see money as for spending and not just for saving or giving away, and see God as there to be enjoyed and not just to be served. And that kind of godliness will actually make us more concerned about people who are starving and hungry they're missing out on even more than we realized before. And more effective in our outreach and evangelism, we don't just want to put bottoms in seats, we want to make friends. Friends for Jesus. And better stewards of our material resources, because they have so much potential wrapped up in them that can be unleashed. And therefore, more like the Son of God himself, feeding, healing, traveling with friends in our relationship with his Father, because godliness is physical as well as spiritual. Very briefly, it's also biblical rather than traditional. You probably noticed how many times in our reading Paul brings Timothy back to the Bible. He talks in verse 5 about being consecrated by the word of God, and verse 6 about the truths of the faith and the good teaching, and verse 11, command and teach these things, and verse 13, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture and preaching and teaching, and in verse 16, to watch your doctrine closely. So godliness is dependent upon the Bible and the right use of the Bible and the frequent use of the Bible. But more than that, we miss the point of what Paul is saying if we don't understand that the Bible has to be used not alongside other things, but instead of them. In verse 6, feed yourself on the words of faith and the true teaching. In verse 7, keep away from the godless legends, which are not worth telling. Now, things and people don't become a legend overnight. Don't become a legend if there's nothing attractive or memorable or significant about them. So these godless legends must have had a pedigree in Ephesus as well as a following, and must in some way resemble Christian truth to have been taught by church elders. But there is a good deal of teaching around the world which doesn't specifically contradict Christianity, but also which does not contain that in Christianity which is of the most importance, which is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go back to the end of chapter 3, where it says, no one can deny how great is the secret of our religion. Well, that word religion is the same Greek word, eusebia, or godliness. No one can deny how great is the secret of our godliness. He appeared in human form, was preached among the nations, was believed in through the world, and was taken up to heaven. And he is only in the Bible. The other wise sayings and good advice and clever concepts and high moral standards and things that other people might say in the world out there and folks might bring into the church and say, this is worth listening to or thinking about, don't have him. And the danger is that if we build on what we have in common with those of other faiths and none, however wise or ancient their teaching, we'll shut out the Lord Jesus Christ. And he'll become a rarely mentioned embarrassment, a cause of dispute and disagreement, an end to the happy peace of coexistence. And godliness will become about a list of things we try to do or a list of things we hope and pray for instead of the person who came into our world and died for our sins and rose from the dead in order that we might be inspired to make the response of faith that brings about eternal life. Others try to influence us with their experience, just as the young Timothy might have been led astray by the practice and teaching of his older companions, so that his biblical faith was undermined. So the instruction is given to him to keep going back to his own experience of God's word and the gift he had received and the call he had received, so that he will both save himself, in verse 16, and those who hear him, because that's what godliness does. At the end of the day, it's God that saves people. But Paul is so closely tying salvation to the right preaching and the right sharing of what is said in the Bible, to the word of God, that he can speak as if it is Timothy who will save himself and those who hear him, if he reads the Bible to himself and to them as well. So godliness is biblical instead of traditional, and finally, it's of value for the future as well as the present. Here is one of the questions that's been testing sporting pundits this week. Who is the greater swimmer, Michael Phelps or Mark Spitz? Who is the greatest swimmer? Well, the answer is really given away in the hairstyles, in a sense. Because the thing is, Mark Spitz is an old man. He's had his day. And there probably wasn't a single swimmer in the Beijing Olympics who couldn't have beaten him. So every one of us will become less able to walk and run and sing and preach and attend church meetings and make it up the hill to the church barbecue site and organize holiday clubs and all the rest of it than we are today. And in that sense, we're all on the way out, along with poor old Mark Spitz. Will that make us less useful? Will it make us less desirable to God than we are today? You see, as long as we see ourselves as guilt-driven units of ecclesiastical production, then we are all on the way out. We're all destined for spiritual ignominy. And the best we can hope for is to be sidelined in some heavenly eternal nursing home. But godliness is not like that. It is of lasting value. It's true that what we do results from it, that it motivates our struggle to work hard and realize our hope in the living God, but who we are matters more than what we do. How well we get to know a God who for all eternity we're going to get to know better. And how well we appreciate that we are loved by Him, who will never love us less than He loves us today. Not for what we can do, but for who we are becoming in Jesus Christ our Lord. Godliness is of endless value. And so I pray that God will follow forever His blessing on our reading and preaching of His word.